We are in the season of new things. We are finishing this Thursday night the book of Revelation. And so we are finishing out the scriptures and we are starting the next week, which is the Wednesday study, as Matt announced, the book of Genesis. And so this morning, because we finished the Gospel of Mark, we are starting the Epistle of James. And so it's a time of a lot of new things going on, new books, new studies, which is always fun and exciting. You know, every time I start a book, I always say it's my favorite. Boy, James is my favorite book. It really is. This morning, we just want to kind of lay some foundation and background. It's so important to do that and to know where we're going, you know, to kind of have a feel. You know, when we read a letter today, and that's what an epistle is. It's a letter. When we read a letter today, usually we start with the end of the letter. Who's writing the letter? And then, you know, many times I'll have someone will be reading a letter to me on staff here. You know, there's a letter and they read it. And I'll many times go, whoa, 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 whoa. Who wrote it? Because I can't really hear it unless I know who it's from to set it in its proper context. And the neat thing about the style of writing in the first century is they had it right. We've got it backwards. We always flip to the end of the letter and then go to the beginning. Well, they had it just very basically simple. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So right away you know who wrote it and who it's for, who it's written to. And that's what we want to look at this morning and then and take a little glance at kind of why it was written. So there's three things we typically do when we study a new book. We want to look at the author. Then we want to find out who the audience is. And then thirdly, what is the argument? What is the purpose? What's the reason that the book was written? And I know some of you talked to me before service as you've read the book of James. So you're ready this morning. As Matt said, you're in the know. You certainly are ready. And I want to encourage us as we study the book of James that we would read it. And my encouragement to us is that we'd read it once a week in one sitting. You know, it's a very short epistle. And I did choose it because it was short. So we wouldn't be in it for 4 years. You know, because I don't know how quick I'm going to be able to get through Genesis, though I'm giving it my best shot. But I picked it because first and foremost, the Lord really laid it on my heart. I really felt like it's time to get into a book that had a lot of real practical application for our lives. And saying that, before we can apply it to our lives, we need to understand who it's written from and to and for. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Would you pray with me and then let's jump in to this awesome book. Father, we come to you and Lord, it's always fun to start something new and fresh. And we ask, Lord, this morning that you would start a new work within our hearts. God, that you would just bring a freshness, Lord, to our fellowship and to our walks with you. To our life. And we just pray, God, that you would minister this great and awesome epistle, God, through the weeks to come into our church, into our body. And God, we ask you to change our lives. Lord, we wouldn't be the same. God, when we finish the book of James, we'd be changed. Lord, that you would help us to do what James says, to take heed to your word, to be doers of the word, to live the Christian life as we're called to live. And so this morning, God, as we look at some background and we use our minds and start thinking a little, I pray in the name of Jesus that you'd really, God, lay a foundation today that we might, Lord, build upon that in the weeks to come and that ultimately your Holy Spirit would build upon that and really minister to us. Even as we grab the book and just read it, Lord, between us and you and just draw near, that you'd really minister to our hearts and really speak to us. And so, Lord, we thank you and we just commit, Lord, this study to you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's jump right into it then, wasting no time. We find here clearly that the author is James. It says James. a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you read James, and if you study the word James in the New Testament, you'll come up with several different people that go by the name James. James is a common name. James is a word like John or Joe. You know, it's a very common name in that time. And so here we come to this author who doesn't say James the son of. Doesn't really identify himself, but by James. In fact, the word James in the Hebrew is really the word Jacob, which is the word that God changed to Israel. So very interesting, and this book we're going to learn is a very Jewish book. And so we come, and right away that catches my attention, because in the scriptures you can find the apostle James. Remember Peter, James, and John? Well, that's James, the son of Zebedee. That's how he went by. That's why you read in the scriptures, the son of this person or that person. There's an identification. You know, Paul of Tarsus is identified with his city. So, we all know that. Or Saul of Tarsus. We know it's that Saul because, again, the word Saul was a very common name, named after one of the kings of Israel. But there's no identification, which causes us to think that this person was very well known in his time. There are two main people in the New Testament that go by the name James that are possible writers to this epistle. Again, there are more. I believe Judas Iscariot's father was named James. So there are many. There's James the Less is called in the Gospels, different than the disciple of Jesus, James, the son of Zebedee. There are the other James that we want to look at. The first one is James, the son of Zebedee. That's a good possibility. One of the inner circle, if you would, the three closest disciples to Jesus, Peter, James, and John. So you would think that it could be him. The other one is none other than James, the Lord's brother. We know that after Jesus was born, obviously, Joseph and Mary did not know each other. Jesus was born of a virgin. And after they were born, after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary got married. And they did have children, contrary to what the Catholic Church has taught. They did have children. It's recorded in the scriptures. And one of those children's names, in fact, it seems to be the next to Jesus in age, the eldest son under Jesus, if you would, because obviously Jesus is the eldest, was named James. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 tells us that that is his name. We know that that James is recorded by the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1. If you're taking notes this morning, I'm going to be throwing out a lot of verses, and you might want to write them down, some good background and information to what we're studying. But there in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, that James is called James, the brother of the Lord. So clearly, he is considered the brother of the Lord. And as you look at the first one I mentioned, James, the son of Zebedee, and then you look at the second one, James, the brother of Jesus, we call him James, the half-brother of Jesus, because obviously Jesus had his mother as Mary, but he did not have an earthly father. So we call him the half-brother of Jesus. Those are the two candidates to write this book. The problem with the first, and the reason I don't believe it was James, the disciple of Jesus, James, the son of Zebedee, is because James, the son of Zebedee, died in AD 44. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 12, where he died. And it's just a little too early to write this epistle. And so most scholars and tradition confirms it, and throughout church history, it was believed that this epistle was written by none other than the Lord's half-brother, James, the son of Mary and Joseph. And so it seems to fit. Let's take a look at that James and see why I say it seems to fit. Because James was Well, let's get a little background first on James. We know he's the half-brother of Jesus. We know, according to John chapter 7, verse 5, that he did not believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. In John chapter 7, verse 5, it says, "For even his brothers," there was more than James, "did not believe in him." You know, what's really interesting to me is how it would have been for James to grow up with Jesus. Any of us that have siblings, we grew up together, especially if you were one of the more difficult siblings and your sibling was a little easier, that comparison that could be made, you know, and that animosity that could be built for the other, you know, the good one, he's always, maybe it's me because I was, I wasn't the best. My brother wasn't either, but my sister, she was pretty good. And, you know, why can't you be like your sister? You know, why do you have to give me such a headache? Why, you know, and you know, it's true, you know, even as a kid. And I just think of my older brother is Jesus. He's absolutely perfect. Can you imagine growing up like that? I mean, he's even right more times than mom and dad. I mean, Jesus at 12 is rebuking mom and dad because they're wondering why he stayed in Jerusalem. And he just says, "Hey, I'm at my father's business." What do you say to Jesus? You know, and so here James grows up. And you know the closeness. You know how hard it is to respect those, especially on a spiritual level, that you really know really good. You know, that's why Jesus says, you know, a prophet is without honor except in his, or he's with honor except in his own town. I realize Jesus grew up, so did James, in Nazareth. Nazareth is a very small little village. Carries probably only a couple names, last names, because it's a like a little tribe. Nazareth is the very ancient village of Nazareth. If you go today to Israel, Nazareth is a huge city. But when you stand on one of the bluffs there in Nazareth and you look down, you can see two Catholic churches. No larger than the facilities that are here, this complex here. Smaller than that, and under those two churches is the real estate where ancient Nazareth used to be. And so, a really small little place, and Jesus grew up there, and James grew up there with him. And, you know, Jesus is all of a sudden, you know, he's 30 years of age, and all of a sudden he goes and gets baptized by this, you know, prophet out at the Jordan River, and he comes back to Nazareth, and he says, "I'm the Son of God." You know, his brothers are having a hard time with this. He starts traveling around like he's this, you know, spiritual leader and he's this rabbi. And he really wasn't trained formally anywhere. And his brothers are at one point in the Gospels, they go with their mother and they go to search for Jesus to bring him home because they think he's lost his mind. It says there that they said he's out of his mind. He's gone crazy. We got to go rescue our brother who thinks he's the Son of God. And so by no means was James a believer in the Lord. He was a believer in the Father, in Yahweh, but certainly not in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But it was at the resurrection that he was converted. We find his name resurfacing in Acts chapter 1. Verse 14, we know from Paul's epistle to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, that Paul says that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection. And I believe that's when James was converted and realized, whoa, this isn't my brother. This is the Son of God. This is my Lord, and this is my Savior. And amazingly, I think James carries the title of a servant in a remarkable way because he was certainly an incredible servant of Christ from that day forth. Quickly, he began to raise up. God began to raise him up to a great position in the early church so that he became the main leader, the head of the early church in Jerusalem. Again, very early, you must think, okay, Paul's not on the scene yet, okay? When we think about this, Paul gets saved, but he's off in Damascus, or he's up in Tarsus of Cilicia. He is not a missionary. He's not Paul the Apostle. He's Saul of Tarsus, and James is running the show from Jerusalem. So James is a Jew, obviously. He's in a Jewish, the capital Jewish city. He's a head of the Jewish church. So the early sections of Acts is what we're looking at. And I think it's important to see this. Tons of scripture. Galatians chapter 1, we already quoted it. Verse 19 shows, Paul says that when he did go to Jerusalem finally, that he conferred with James, because James was the leader there. In chapter 2 of Galatians, in verse 9, Paul the Apostle calls him a pillar of the early church. In Acts chapter 12, in the first couple verses there, James the son of Zebedee was killed. And then it says that Peter was arrested and he was put in prison. Remember the story? And the angel came and miraculously delivered Peter out of prison. And it says that he, told the disciples, tell this to James. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, died. Who was he speaking of? He was speaking of James, the Lord's brother, who was the leader at that time of the early church. As time goes on, which is probably after the writing now of this epistle, in Acts 15, when there was this big debate over the Gentiles becoming Christians and not being have to become Jews and come under the law and be circumcised and all these things, it was Peter and Paul and Barnabas that were sharing what God had done with them with the Gentiles. And then James stands up and he brings a conclusion to the matter and says, I think we should write a letter and state these things, all recorded in Acts 15. And they all agreed, because again, he was the leader there. When Paul went later on in his ministry to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 22, it says that there in verse 18, it says, and Paul came to James and to the rest of the elders, which makes clear indication that James was the leader there in the church. And so we find that James is a leader of the original church in Jerusalem. He is a man that is pastoring and ministering. We will see in some very difficult situations. But you know, James, a little bit more about him. He was a man that was committed to holiness. James wasn't just a good preacher. He wasn't just a good leader. James was one who understood what it meant to walk with the Lord. And that's kind of hard. You think about walk with the Lord. You mean walk with my brother? No, he didn't see him like that. And that's why I think when he introduces himself, he doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus. You know, if you want to drop names, you know, I find today in our age, we like to drop names. You know, I just was with such and such. And, you know, he could have done that. But he just had such a different relationship with Jesus than he did in the past. And God had done such a work in him. James was known. You know, he had a few nicknames. One of his nicknames was James the Just. We learned this from church history because he was a just man. It was said that James was a man that was committed to holiness. Now, that lines up with what is written in this book. You read the book of James, and it's a book that certainly is about holiness. It's a book that is really referring to a call to righteous living, a call to holy living. And so we see that in James. But you know, I don't know about you, but when I am, you know, hearing a Bible teacher, you know, there's a lot of great Bible teachers out there, and I'm blessed by good teaching and just being fed God's word. But you know what? Like when I go to a pastor's conference, you know, you get all the best pastors, obviously, the most gifted speakers, and just great guys. They're all up there, you know, teaching, and I'm blessed by all of them. But you know, there's that one or two that I know personally within the Calvary Chapel movement that have impacted my life in a positive way because they really, I know that they walk with the Lord. I know what they say they mean. I know what they say they believe. And I'm not saying the other guys don't, but I know personally they do. And there's just something about them that interests me concerning their walks with God. And I listen in a different way. And you know, when we get to know James, I think we'll do that with his epistle. Well, I know the Bible is inspired of God. I know we're to listen to each book the same. But there's something powerful when you get to know the individual a little bit and to find out about him. And so when I learn about James and I realize, hey, this guy, what he says, he means. And James is, you know, he's not one of those, you know, guys that beats around the bush. I like that about him. You know, tell me how it is. Tell me like it is. Give it to me straight. Don't sit there for a half hour and finally get to your point. And, you know, kind of hem ha. James is, there's no hem ha. There's, you know, faith without works is dead. You know, be a doer of the word. You know, and not a hearer only. I mean, he just gets right to it. The wrath of God doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Rejoice in tribulation. I mean, he just, in two verses, he covers a huge topic and he moves on to his next. And you know, that's what's neat. It's a quick moving epistle. It's filled with a lot in a small amount of time. And that's why it's a quite convicting book. I think all of us are familiar with James chapter 3 on the tongue. You know, it's one of those books that I say, yeah, James is my favorite, but sometimes I hate it. It's so convicting. It's just so, the book is amazingly convicting, and it's just so neat to be able to come into this knowing that the man that wrote this lived it. He lived it. Another nickname he had, not only James the Just, but he had a nickname called Camel Knees. He was known to be a man that had callous knees. You see, a camel is, in my opinion, a very gross, filthy animal. Camels are I know that a lot, when we go to Israel, I take people to Israel and we're in Israel and, you know, everyone wants to ride a camel. Well, I don't want to ride a camel, probably because I have. But people that have want to do it again. And that's great. But, I mean, you get around a bunch of camels and I've had time to hang out with Bedouins and, you know, have their herds of camels. And, I mean, they're dirty animals. I mean, you know, they're mean animals too. And they can bite and they slobber and they smell. And but the one thing about a camel, and when you get a camel ride, and I'll warn you if you're going to be going to Israel, you know, everyone wants a camel ride. So the camel, it looks all nice. You know, it's got this nice big saddle with big handles on it. The handles are there for a reason. It's got these handles on it, and the camel's just kind of kneel down right there, kind of laying down on the ground, and the person gets on the camel, and then, you know, the Bedouin, you know, hits the back of the camel, and whoop, and the camel comes up on its hind legs, and you go straight down forward. You're just hanging on for your life like this. And then the camel gets up on its front legs, you're like, whoo, and then you shake a little, and then, oh, okay, and you're up there, and that camel's tall, and you're hanging on now. But one thing you'll notice when the camel stands up is it's got huge calluses on its knees because that's how it gets down. When the camel goes to let you off, the camel stops, bends its front knees, and drops right on those knees, and then it will sit down in its hind legs. So this camel's got these huge callous knees, and you know, in James' day, that was their mode of transportation, camels. So everyone understood that, and his knees were known to be callous like the camel's knees because of his prayer life, and that just, I mean, that's awesome. Here's a man, and James talks about prayer. And he talks about prayer not off in a monastery where there's peaceful, you know, instrumental music playing and everything's perfect and you're out of the world. He's talking about prayer in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering. And he calls the church to prayer, but he's a man of prayer. And so I think there's a lot we have to learn from this man, James, the brother of our Lord. And we could go on. There's so much more. We know this about James. It says it right here, that he's a servant of God. One of the most important things that a person that feels called to serve God on any level needs to understand is when you serve God, you must make sure you're serving God and not man. You see, many times people get burnt out and discouraged in serving the Lord because they're really not serving God. They're not following a calling that God has placed upon their lives. And they're not able to endure the trials that come through serving the Lord and the conflicts that arise as the enemy wants to take you out of that service because they're looking at men. And when men are not happy and when men are not pleased and when men are not giving their approval, there's great discouragement that comes in that person's heart. James would have been done a long time ago if he was serving man. But James knew something. God had called him. God had placed a calling on him to lead that early church through times of what the Bible calls the great persecution, times of great conflict, and James was a servant of God. I want to just encourage us this morning that we would hear that and we would see that. If we could glean some application right now, even in our introduction, that we would realize that, you know, when you go and do something and you feel like God's placed something on your heart, you must do it in the light of God's service and not man's. See, the reality is as we serve God, we do serve men. But we need not to look at men for our approval, but we ought to be looking upwards towards the Lord. I think of what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 24, as he talks about the trials and tribulations that await him when he goes to Jerusalem. He says in verse 24 of Acts 20, he says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace." You know, Paul said, "I'm not moved." And let me say this, any of us would have been moved on the things he was talking about, the things he was going through. He says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy." And I love that. He's going to finish his race with joy because he's going to finish that which God had called him to do, that which God had put in his life. He was serving God. And he wasn't serving man. How discouraging it can be when you serve men. And James knew that. And he says, "I'm a servant of God. And I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ." And for him, that's a very unique phrase to use. I'm a servant of... Well, he didn't see him as his brother. He saw him as... He probably saw himself as a very privileged man to be born into a family that God brought the Messiah of Israel and the Son of God through. And he saw that as an honor. And he didn't use that as a card or a name to drop to say, "Look at me." But he used it as an honor. And he said, "I submit and serve my Lord Jesus Christ." So we learn he's an amazing servant. And this is true as you study his life. Lastly, about James, and we'll move on to who he's writing to. James, we know, was ultimately martyred in AD 62. Church history records for us from several different sources. Josephus, Eusebius, other sources record to us the martyrdom of James. It is said that as obviously he's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, there's great persecution that happened early in the early days. Many people had fled. James stayed, and James continued to win people to Christ. James had a huge following there as the church was growing. Once again in Jerusalem, the scribes and the Pharisees of Jerusalem, they tried to persuade James to recount Christ and to persuade his followers, the church, not to follow Jesus Christ as a Messiah. And James wouldn't. So they took him up on the very highest point of the temple. And there, as they were on the very top of the temple, very high up, several stories high, they gave him a chance to recount his faith. And he took the opportunity to preach the gospel, history declares to us. And as he does, the high priest or the priest just gives the commandment to shove him off. And so they throw him off the temple and he falls to the ground. Obviously very hurt, very wounded, but yet not dead. And so as they surrounded him on the ground, it is told us and they were ready to stone him. And as they begin to stone him, he uttered these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, what an echo of Jesus. Stephen did the same thing. They're recorded for us in Acts chapter 7 as he was being stoned. And so James tragically ended his life as a martyr. From our point of view, it might be tragic, but from his point of view, it was glorious. We know that because we've got recorded for us the first martyr of the early church, and it wasn't a tragic day for him. It's because he said, "I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God," and he was received into heaven that day in a miraculous and wonderful way. As they were stoning him, his face was shining as the very face of an angel, that is Stephen. And so an amazing man of God. A man who started his life as a skeptic, didn't believe, a man who was convinced by the proof of the resurrection, and a man who committed his life to Jesus Christ. You know, I know for a lot of us, God has done an amazing work in our life. I mean, for us to be here today is just a miracle. You know, as you think back, you just go, you know, where would I be today without Christ? I'd be a pretty messed up person. Some of us might say, I don't even know if I would be alive. I know I'm probably in part of that camp. But God has done an amazing work. And, you know, there has been such evidence and proof in our life of the reality of Jesus Christ. Let it not go to waste. Don't let your heart grow cold and apathetic. And don't just let yourself wander away or just become, you know, lukewarm in a sense. Let James blaze a trail for us of example of he committed his all to Christ. He gave his everything. And I want to just remind us today to do that very same thing. And I know that James will remind us in his epistle in a very powerful way to do that very thing. It says here, as you go on and read in verse 1, it says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now we know that as we want to look at now moving from the author of the book to the audience it was written to, the first thing we see, it's to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Let's take that phrase, scattered abroad. Who are these? Well, the 12 tribes speak of Jews. They are scattered abroad. The scattering abroad is those that are of what we call, what is called in the scriptures, the dispersion. There were Jewish communities amongst the Greek communities all over the Roman Empire. The Apostle Paul, when he went out preaching the gospel, would go to those places. As you read the book of Acts, Paul would go into the synagogue at Lystra. Paul was going into the synagogue at Corinth. He was going there, you know, into the synagogue here and there. And that's where he would start his ministry. That's where his first contact would be. Those synagogues were built as houses of worship and really it'd be like a community center for the Jews as they were a different people living out in the Greek world. These were what would be called Hellenistic Jews. These were Jews that some of them didn't even speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek and they understood the Greek culture and language, but they still received God's word and they still held to the scriptures and to the customs of the Jews, to the dietary laws, to the sacrificial system. These are the ones that would make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land and go there, you know, once a year and go there to worship God. And this is those that were there on the day of Pentecost that heard the gospel and very likely carried the gospel back into the dispersion. And so these are the 12 tribes scattered abroad. But what we learn about this group as we read the epistle is that no doubt they're Christians. There have been some ideas that James is an evangelistic book written to evangelize Jews. It would seem very clear that they are believers by the phrase, my brethren. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, my brethren. In verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, do not be deceived, beloved brethren. In chapter 2, there at verse 1, it says, my brethren. In chapter 5, there at verse 7, it says, therefore be patient, brethren. Clearly, and in the other context of just what he's saying, it's clearly written to those that have received Jesus Christ and that are born again. And it's a real call to them to walk with God. So we learn, A, they're Christians. B, we've already seen they're Jews. We know they're Jews. And in fact, in chapter 2, look with me at verse 2. It says, "For if these should come into, or if there should come into your assembly a man." Now that word assembly is the word for synagogue, which tells me a lot of things. It tells me that he's writing to those that are Christians, that are of the 12 tribes of Israel, that are Jews, that are still meeting in a synagogue, which tells me they're Jewish Christians in a very early time of the church. The church has not yet split off from the synagogue and has become a separate entity as a church. Again, it's very Jewish. It's a church that is very early. And so this begins to help us date, too, the book of James. The book of James was written in a very early time. In fact, I believe, along with most scholars, believe that the book of James was the very first epistle ever written in our New Testament. Church, we are coming to the most purest form, if you would, of Christianity, and it's very early days. You know, this book is written before there's controversies over Jews and Gentiles. I don't believe the Gentiles were hearing the gospel when James wrote his book. It wasn't yet going to them. Remember the Bible says there in Romans, Paul says the gospel comes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So the book of James is written to those that are scattered abroad, to those that are Jewish, to a very early group of Jewish Christians. Why were they scattered abroad? They weren't only scattered abroad because there was communities out there, but it would seem like a lot of these probably lived saved. He's writing it before, some say, well, James wrote to combat Paul. Hold on. James wrote before Paul was preaching his message. So he didn't write to combat Paul. They weren't in some battle. And that's real important. And when you understand the scripture in its context, and that's why we're taking time this morning to do the background study, you'll see there is no contradiction in the Word of God. You'll see it's very clear and it's very understandable. And this is what we call hermeneutics. We want to interpret God's Word. We want to rightly divide the Word of truth this morning. So as we come to these different passages, you're going to find that they fit like a hand in a glove together. Paul, Romans, Galatians, and the book of James. They don't contradict each other at all. And what the danger is reading a book and not putting it in its historical context. And that's exactly what Martin Luther did when he called the book of James stubble. He referred to the book of James in reference to the epistles of Paul, weak. Maybe not even fit to be put into the canon of Scripture, seeing no worth in it. Why did Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, why did he say that? Because he was combating the Catholic Church. And so he put his historical context into the text and he couldn't understand it. And so he just said, forget it. Now the reformers that came after him accepted it, embraced it. And in fact, Martin Luther took those phrases out of his other editions of the books that he wrote. He never denied it. He never took back what he said, but he just didn't record it anymore. So he began to get a little softer on his view there of James. Listen, James is historically a part of the canon of Scripture. It is an awesome book. And when you put it in its context, as we're doing right now, you will find just the richness that it has to offer. And so James is writing to Jews. He's writing to those who live amongst the dispersion. They're probably out there because of persecution. He writes the book from Jerusalem, obviously. That's where he writes it. He probably writes it between the later part of the 40s, before what we read in Acts chapter 11, before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, before Paul's missionary journeys, he's writing his epistle. And I think that's really important for us to understand. Again, it's the earliest book written in the New Testament. And James, as he writes his book, he writes it to people that are suffering. And so that brings us to the point of why? Why does James write the book? So we see author, James. Audience, Jewish Christians amongst the dispersion, because of persecution. And the argument. What's the argument? What's the purpose? Why does James write this book? Which brings us to the closing part of our study, but the most important, the fun part. We got kind of some of the groundwork out of the way, which is needed, but sometimes a little bit laborious. Open to James if you're not there. James writes to a people that are suffering. We learn that from the beginning of the book, through the middle of the book, and at the end of the book. Well, and I said James is kind of a clear-cut, hard-hitter, just boom, this is what it is. Chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." The people he's writing to are struggling with something. They're going through trials. They're suffering. We believe they're suffering persecution. Look at chapter 5 with me. Look at verse 10. "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and of patience." Look at verse 13. He says, "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray." James is writing to a group that is suffering. They're suffering under trial. They're probably suffering financially. There's a lot in the book about the rich and the poor. It seems like they're being oppressed. In chapter 5 here in verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you." See what I mean? How James it's just right there. "Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is corrupted, and their corruption will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of your laborers who mow your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out." We believe that those were probably some of the people in the church that were crying out. They were being mistreated, and their wages are being kept back. And their cry has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. "You have lived on the earth in plenty and luxuriously. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren." You see, now there's that transition. "Because of this, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the Lord, the judge stands at the door." And obviously we could go on, but what am I trying to get at? I'm trying to get at is the situation that these people were in is they were being mistreated. It seems like they were farmers. It seems like, and according to what we know of the history of that time and the political scene, that there were those that were had their farms taken from them and that had to go work or even become slaves. And so and it seems that that's tied into some of their persecution, even from their fellow Jews that are persecuting because now they're Christians. They're being mistreated because of why? Because of their faith in Christ. You see, and so when James talks about trials, what he's doing is he's answering some very important questions. For instance, question one, how can trials be good? Isn't that a question you have? That's a question I have. How can trials be from the Lord? How can the Lord really have my good intended as I suffer like this? Chapter 2, I think it's verse 5 or something there, verse 7, he says, verse 6, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppose you and drag you into courts?" See, they're being opposed by the rich. They're being taken into courts. They're being persecuted. And so James is, I believe, encouraging them boy, he's exhorting them that God has a plan. So important. Well, here we get to the heart of some of the biggest questions in the church today. Listen, the Bible is very relevant. The Bible has so much for us. You know, how can I go through, and many of us, I think, in our culture, many of our trials are over finances, aren't they? A lot of times it's finances. Finances is an issue in many of us that we struggle with. And think about it. When you're going through a trial, which is another thing James will deal with, what happens to you? Not only to your faith in Christ and your struggling of how God's dealing with you, but your flesh begins to arise, doesn't it? And we begin to blame God. God, why are you doing this to me? Like I have no control. God's inflicting me and making me in the flesh. What happens is we get frustrated. We get irritated. We get angry. And what does James say in chapter 1? He says there in verse 19, therefore, my brethren, and obviously more than money will bring this to any trial. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He deals with this issue. For the wrath of man does what? Does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Remember, James the just is a righteous man. And he learned how to live through a lot of trials and stay righteous. Why do you think he goes off in chapter 3 on the tongue? Because isn't it when we're in trials that our tongues begin to say things that later on we wish we wouldn't have said? Because our anger, our wrath gets a hold of us. We begin to become very covetous. We begin to become very greedy. We begin to, and this is what I think the church was doing, we begin to look outwardly. We begin to look at the world and go, why aren't they suffering? And that's why there's this emphasis on the rich. And here in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 13, there's partiality going on in the synagogue. There it says that they're honoring the rich and they're despising the poor. And that's why I already read it to you. It says, but the rich, they drag you into the courts. Oh, why is it that you're showing honor to the rich? Because you think you can get out of your trial by worldly success. Maybe if you get in with the rich, maybe you can get back what maybe was taken from you. Maybe you feel like you can be treated fair again, but you're going about it the wrong way. Listen to what he says in chapter 4. This is after he goes off on the tongue, after he talks about the wisdom that is from beneath, which brings self-seeking in their hearts in verse 14 of chapter 3. Boasting. He says this wisdom, verse 15, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. But he says, but where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there also. There's this, we're going after the wisdom of the world. But he says, but the wisdom from above, verse 17, is pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a whole different way. And then he says in chapter 4, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires of pleasure that war in your members? So he starts talking about wars, or the word is battles, arguments. He says, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your own pleasures. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And so you find this call to holiness, and you find a people that are struggling, and they're not counting it all joy for the various trials, just like you and I don't. And they're getting in the flesh. And they want to blame God. And in chapter 1, he says that God tempts no one, nor, you know, if anyone is tempted, let him not say that the Lord has tempted me. He goes to the very root. He says, you know what? When you're tempted, you sin because of what's in you. It's not the trial's fault. It's not God's fault. It's what's in you. It manifests and you deal with it in the own passions of your lust and your flesh. And you need to walk with God. Trials are for God's good. Trials are what God's going to use to make you mature. God is going to bless you, verse 12 of chapter 1 says, as you endure trials. He's going to give you crowns for that. God has good intended for you. And that's why in chapter 5, he says there in verse 11, indeed we count them blessed who endured. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so he's spiritually pastoring them. He's directing them to the things of God. He's calling them to repentance. He's teaching them, and he's answering some very important questions. And that's why the book of James is so practical. I think it's the most practical book I know of in the New Testament. You deal with trials, James will answer it. You need wisdom, he's got the answer for you. You need to really know if your faith is genuine, your faith is really real, he'll answer that for you. That's why he goes off in chapter 2 about genuine faith. That's why in chapter 1 he talks about what it means to really walk with God. And so James gets us to that point of what it is to really walk with God. And that's so exciting for me because that's what we need. Church, and I say to myself all the time when I'm in trials, when something's going bad, when something's confusing, when there's wars, when there's battles, when there's these things. You know what I say to myself? I say, Trent, you know what you need to do right now? You just need to walk with God. That's all you need to do. Just stop and walk with God. God's got it under control. God's got this thing worked out. God's going to just walk with the Lord. That's what's needed. We need to walk with God. I say it all the time to our staff when we're talking about things and you know they look like they're a difficult situation and we don't know. I just get, you know what we need to do right now? We need to walk with God. Sometimes people look at me like, and what else do we need to do? Because we got to fix a problem. We need to walk with God. God, you know, and that's what James says. He says, hey, if anyone lacks wisdom, ask of God. Walk with him. Believe him. He'll give it to you. He'll guide you. He'll lead you. You know what we need to do? We need to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. That's walking with God. I like that. I like James. I like people that walk with God, that don't just talk about it, but just do it. Okay, the sin is in me. It's not God. It's not my outward circumstance. It's me. So I need to do what? Well, I need to do what he says right here in chapter 4, in verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Cleanse my hands, I'm a sinner. Purify my heart, I'm double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep, howl. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Okay, I need to walk with God. I need to repent. That's what I need to do. I need to confess my sin. I need to reject the things of the devil. I need to submit my life to Jesus Christ right now, again and again and again. I submit to God and I draw near to God and I might need to weep. Maybe I'm just laughing like, no, I need to weep over my sin. I need to humble myself and God will lift me up. God will get me out of this pit. God will bring me forth. And he will. That's why James could say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Because you know something. Because God's doing something. Because God's with you. Because God's for you. Because God's going to get you through. And you know one of the emphases in the book of James is prayer. Effective prayer. He calls the church to ask of God for wisdom. Pray. He says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. He says, if anyone's suffering, let him pray. He's calling them to walking with God. Church, it is such a joy to walk with the Lord. But many times we don't know how. James tells us how. And he'll hit us hard. And if our hearts aren't open to be convicted, we don't want to read or study the book of James. But if we want to walk with God, we need to read and study the book of James. It's so vital. It's so important. It's so good. It's so rich. So could you just saturate your heart with the book of James and just let God begin to minister to us? And I think God's got something really fresh and just simple for us because he is simple. And walking with him isn't difficult. It is pretty simple. It's just hard to just do it. But James will give us the practical tools to get there and to really have faith that's living, faith that's life-changing. And that's what all of us long for. That's all, what all of us need. And so I just look forward to what God wants to do in our church and in our hearts. I look forward to what God's going to do in my heart as I study and I teach and we just take heed to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we are so blessed to be Your people. So grateful, Lord, to be a part of what, Lord, You're doing, God, in our church and in our lives. And God, how could we say, Lord, thank You for giving us this pure, precious book. God, not filled with a bunch of arguments about justification and salvation, Lord, which those are beautiful books too, but to just bring us, Lord, to the point of being doers of Your Word, not just hearers. God, we so need that today. And so, Lord, I pray that You would just stir Your people up and bless them this week. Guide them as they go from this place. Bless their fellowship now. Bless our food that we partake of, God. I just pray that You would just minister, Lord, Your Word and Your life to us, and that we would minister to one another. And God, Your name would be exalted and Your name would be lifted up. We just bless You, Lord, and praise You. And we worship You. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.